Okay, thank you, Andrew, for the worship and crew. Let's start off. We have read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Okay, let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you be with us today. Help us understand this wonderful news about salvation, how we were dead in our sins and made alive now with Christ. Well, commit this time into your hands for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so let's remember last week the structure of Ephesians, chapter 1, what God did, chapter 2, how He did it, 3, why He did it, and 4, our response to what He did, okay? So today, 4 to 10 can be divided into 3 sections. 1, what God did. 2, or the thing should go down a bit more. Stupid computer, always the same thing. Why He did it, and the last one, verse 8 to the end, is how did we receive it, and what do we do with it, okay? Now, what God did. God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay, so now we're going to look into the conditions of spiritual death last week, remember? We did all that. This week, we're going to look at being made alive. And being made alive is structured in such a way that it is a complete reversal of last week's verses. Okay, as you can see, before and after. Before, and you were dead in the trespasses and sin, even when we were dead in our trespasses of sin, He made us alive with Christ, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work, and the sons of disobedience among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind. And after that, He raised us up out of that. And last bit, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, and then He seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Each sentence is a reversal of the previous condition. That's how Paul structures his argument. So what is what God did? God, being rich in mercy, okay, because of His great love with which He loved us, okay, so this is the enormity of His love, even when we were dead in our sins, okay, so now make us spiritually alive, which means we are responsive to God, and so it's tied up with what Christ has done for us. There's no contribution by us or man. He made us alive. And this is all in passive voice, which means it is a God's doing. Okay? He's made us alive. And it's also a perfect tense, meaning it's a completed action with ongoing results. Okay? So it continues. Now, it has to be a miraculous purpose, process, not something you do. So there are parallel ideas to John chapter 3. So some of you have studied John chapter 3. If you look at John chapter 3, born again, you put this passage right next to each other, it's complete parallel. It tells us we are. It's a miraculous process. You can't do it yourself. The person is totally helpless. There's a radical change. It's brought by about by something outside a person's ability, and it's brought about by God and always through Christ. It's the same thing. It's on both ends, whether by John or by Paul. Okay? So, this is what John writes. I said to you, whoever hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Immediately. All right? So, He has raised us up with Him and seated us in the bracket should go down. Computer's all screwed up. All right, so the bracket should go down. So it actually is seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not only He made us alive, we actually, the status, the legal status that we actually have is that we are actually seated up in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're like the Roman emperors when they win wars. We're up there in the chariot next to them, marching triumphantly down the street. This is Nelson Mandela. Remember him? In Robben Island. This is his cell, very small cell. He sat there for like 20 years, right? That's where we were. He's standing next to Queen. He's the president of South Africa. That's the difference in life. This is John Bunyan, who in the 1600s was an itinerant preacher, okay, and he wrote the second most popular book in the history of the world, Pilgrim's Progress. That's about 138 editions, you know, printed out thousands of times, and a very, very popular book talking about Christian life, okay? And he was at one time struggling with this issue of, he read the passage in Mark about the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit and unforgivable sin. So I was wondering whether he had the unforgivable strength. And he really struggled with it and had a lot of doubts. And then he actually pondered about this issue and he wrote, "One day I was passing the field, this sentence fell upon my soul, thy righteousness is in heaven, and I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him." Which means, if you're right hand of God, you're seated in heavenly places, God can't say you don't have righteousness. You look at the right-hand side, that's where you are. And I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs. Indeed, I was loosed from my afflictions and irons, and my temptation fled away, so that from that time, those dreadful scriptures of God about unforgivable sin left off to trouble me, and now went I also home rejoicing in the grace and love of God. It is only when you're actually thinking about where we actually are, we're no longer in the cell with Nelson Mandela, we are actually seated at the right hand of God in Christ. And that is a very powerful motivation for us, okay? So 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he was made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So now we're going to look at why he did what he did, so that in the coming ages he might show what is the immeasurable riches of his great grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why did God save us? So that he could show us the richness of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. Okay? So that, there's a purpose there, isn't it? Saved us so that in the coming ages, he must show how beautiful his grace is and in kindness towards us in the coming ages, all right? For future audience. So it's like fireworks. He displayed his love to us so that it would be displayed through the whole universe. 1 Ephesians 1:4-6. In love, he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So it's all done so that we, in the end, would have praise towards him. Okay? And lastly, what God did for us here last, how did we receive it and what do we do with it? So how are we actually saved? By grace, you have been saved through faith. This is a very, 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 very important verse. We're going to stick down to this part for the rest of the talk. Okay? Not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So we'll look at by grace. So we actually have the means of grace, the meaning of grace, it's his work. See, look at that. By grace, you have been saved through faith, not your work. It is the gift of God, not result of works, that no one may boast. So you look here, it's his work, it's by grace, it's a gift of God, not your own doing, not result of works, so that no one may boast. This is very, very important. You have been saved through faith. Faith is not a work, okay? So that no one may boast. So the whole tension, the first issue that we're going to be grappling with is this issue of grace and works. Okay? In theological terms, monergism means work done, work alone. That means God works alone. Synergism means God works together with somebody. All right? Theologically, grace is monergism, which means God does everything on his own. There is no participation from us in terms of salvation. It is given by grace. Otherwise, there will be boasting. Remember Goliath? he goes up there to the Israeli army and he bangs his chest and he challenges them. He says, he shouted the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for a battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man among you. Let him come down to fight. Come out to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us." So he comes out and he challenges them. All right? Before they fight in the ancient days, they will always send people out the front and then they will, why do you think they'd be screaming at each other before they fight? Anybody know? If you were going to fight somebody, right? Why would you stand outside in front and boasting and then shouting and all that, make some noise? Why make noise? Yeah, drive fear in the hearts. Not only drive fear in the hearts, drive fear from your own heart. Yeah, because when you go and fight in a battle, right, most probably you're going to die, right? So how are you going to rush forward? So you might gather all your mates and say, wah, 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 because you're so scared. So actually, the same thing happens. So boasting is giving yourself something to give you confidence to face something really hard. Why do you think they do that? This is the All Blacks, right? And they do the haka. And we do the haka, jumping up and down. At one stage, you know what they do? What do you think they're doing? Then we cut your throat, right? Yes. So they're also scared. And then they make other people scared. So it's something for you to boast in. We want something to boast in. The girls also help. They come and boast too. In their kind of boasting as well. All right. So boasting is the antithesis to grace. All right. It's completely opposite. Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him know that who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on earth, for on these things I delight, declares the Lord." So God hates human beings boasting. Why? Because they boast in their wisdom and their might and their riches, all of which were given by whom? God. So it doesn't make sense. Okay? But here we are, we're looking and doing all sorts of things so that we've got something to boast about, isn't it? Human life is like this. We need to gain our self-esteem. If you run up, this is Philadelphia Art Museum. If you run up there, very famous steps. You know, anybody recognize this from famous steps? Came out a movie one day. Very nice movie. Nice song. Anybody know the song? Yeah, Rocky. They actually have a icon. They have a statue there, you know, to a cinema figure. It was no real Rocky in real life somehow. All right, but it's interesting, you know why? Because, and one day when you go to Philadelphia, all of us will surely run up there, right? Because it's something to boast in. This is a line from the movie, and he says about fighting Apollo Creed, "I can't do it. Do is go the distance. No one's ever gone the distance with Creed. And if I can go that distance, you see, and that bell rings, and I'm still standing, I'm going to know for the first time in my life, see that I weren't just another bum from the neighborhood." So if he can stand when the bell rings and he's still standing, then he'll know he's not a bum. See, that's what human beings do. You know, we all have to revel in work. Everything we do is based on work. So the common thread of all religions is what? Works. Every single religion is actually based on work. So therefore, they can't actually get together, have a prayer meeting, because Christianity is completely different from everything else. Christianity is based on grace. Grace is threatening. Grace diminishes us. Grace received is transforming. Chinese New Year. I remember years ago when my father first died, when I was about 8 years old, we were very, very poor. And so whenever the relatives would come, and there were huge numbers of them, the first most threatening time is Chinese New Year. You know why? Ang pao. So if they give you ang pao, even though we are poor, we have to match the ang pao. So every time the three of us will take the ang pao, we'll run back to the room, and we calculate how much it was, and then we distribute back. Why? Because grace is threatening. If we took their money, it diminishes us, doesn't it? So therefore, we make sure that we don't lose to people so it doesn't diminish us. Because even though you're poor, you're still proud of your own ability to stand and hold your head high. But that is pride. And when somebody gives you something and we say, oh, no good, I must give back or something like that, it shows the works part of our lives. Okay? But if true grace received is actually transforming. That's why grace is actually antithetical to human nature. Human nature, especially Chinese nature, we don't want to lose to anybody. We don't want to take anything free. Everything, we have to work for it, as it were. True grace brings contentment. Everything's a gift, and I got more than I deserve. You see, if you're able to accept grace, that true grace is what you don't deserve, and I actually got more than what I deserve, then the Christian is content. If you believe in works, then it brings out anger. Why is it always the younger child always not happy? You ask the younger child what he wants. The first thing he'll say, what the elder child got. So you're never happy. As long as the elder child says, what do you want? I want what Coco got. You know? Why? Because they want to gain things. Life is unfair. I'm looking for something to boast about. I want what she has. I'm always working. If things go wrong in life, then I'm angry. You know why? I'm angry at God. You see, how come that fellow are doing so well? Oh, you know, this Mr. Ban Kian is a stockbroker. His company doing so well. Myself, kena knock out the last recession. Why is God doing him so well? Or, for example, someone who's got a cancer. You know, why is God so kind to him and to me, you know? Not kind to him, so God so mean to him and so nice to me. But you never complain of that, right? He'll complain of it if he was sick. All right, so therefore, if you have works-based thinking, it brings a lot of anger. And basically, works-based thinking is basically due to pride. And so we also have identity markers. We don't have to be rich. We have identity markers where you put in place in our lives. For example, I may not be rich, but I'm honest, ma. Is there a fellow rich? You see the fellow rich? He got 5 Mercedes-Benz, but dirty bugger. You know, last election, I know what he did. You see what I mean? I'm honest. At least I'm honest, isn't it? Then we got another marker. Oh, I'm generous. I give money away. The fellow go and swindle everybody. Or I'm brave. Or I'm competent. These are identity markers. And when you actually have identity markers, you use it to compare to other people. And you're always looking at other people in order to look down on, because yours is works-based theology, all right? So the next thing is forgiveness. If you've got a waste works-based theology, it's very hard to forgive. You know why? Because that fella did that sin. Oh, my goodness, he was a pastor, and then he go and slept with the other woman, you know. My God, that's kind of sin that I would never, ever do. How to forgive a person like that? I cannot sit in the same table, eat makan with him as well. You see what I mean? See, if grace comes and you're forgiven for all the sins that you ever sinned and how horrible they are, you cannot point a finger to somebody else. That's why when you actually have the Lord's Prayer, forgive me of my sin as I forgave others, the true meaning of grace is understanding that you have been forgiven so greatly that whenever you look at everybody else, you don't judge them anymore. You cannot have a person in your life. Look in your life now. Is there anybody you cannot forgive? If there's somebody you cannot forgive, then how do you expect God to forgive you? That means you're not transformed by grace. A true Christian is transformed by grace. If you won't forgive, God won't forgive you, and that's a fact. So therefore, grace gives you a level playing field. Everybody sin. Now, repentance is a different matter. I will forgive you, and it doesn't matter whether you repented or not, because repentance between you and God. He may keep on doing the same thing again, but repentance between him and God. But as far as forgiveness is concerned, it's already given because God has forgiven us of our sin. Now, if God said, I won't forgive you till you completely repent of everything, and tomorrow you sin again, well, how? You see what I mean? Then God will wait to come down and die, is it? It'd be a long time to wait, right? So, for grace means you can forgive. The second issue is the issue of grace and faith. There's a tension between the two. Which comes first? Faith comes first or grace comes first? Grace. Are you sure? Yeah, okay. So there is a confusion. There are confusion that some people say, well, when I heard the gospel, I believe in Jesus Christ. And because I believe in Jesus Christ, oh, he gives you power, love, and grace, and blessing. Why? Because I said the sinner's prayer. Once I said the sinner's prayer, pom, I am now a child of God. All the blessings come. You see what I mean? That is a problem. Because if the cause of grace is faith, means it's actually a work. Look at the verses. For by grace, isn't it? You have been saved. True faith. Okay? So grace first, faith first, second, and then after that, it is a gift of God, not results of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So therefore, works come what? Third. So it's always grace, faith, and then works. All right? It's the analogy is like your sleeping beauty. You're lying there. Actually, it's worse than sleeping beauty. You're already dead, sage. And then prince comes and he kisses you. So when he kisses you, grace come, kiss you nice on the lips, and then you woke up, you were resuscitated, the kiss of life. And then when you saw prince, he's so handsome, then you have faith in him. So that is a picture of Christian conversion. That you're dead, Christ brought you to life, and because he brought you to life, then only you have faith, as it were. It's like the prodigal son, halfway walking back, what does the father do? Run to his son, forgive, before he opened his mouth. He didn't come and say, hey, pa, forgive me. He didn't say that. Father saw him running, saw him there, far away. He grabbed his own skirt and he started running and grabbed him and gave him everything. And he said, no, I don't want to come back to become your son. I want to be servant. Why does he say he want to be servant? I cannot come back. You know, I took off. You know, what did he take? He took the inheritance. All the money took already, right? Come back another round, is it? No. So he said, look, I'll be a servant. Let me work so that I can earn my keep back. And why is that? That's called salvation by works. He wants to earn because grace diminishes him. Just like the ang pao analogy. If I give you something free, it diminishes you. You have to earn it. All of us are like that in our hearts, even though we deny it. So grace is so beautiful that that the Father comes and actually grabs hold of the Son. Another picture of grace. What is moving this fellow? Two things. Is it your grip or is it the car? The difference between faith and grace. What's moving the guy? Grip. Oh, my grip is so great. Wow, my grip is fantastic. Like Iron Man grip, you know. Oh, I'm really happy with my grip. That's why I'm going so fast. Is that right? It's the car. You're just hanging on for dear life. It's the car that actually moves you. So this is how my faith, how strongly it holds the car. Does it really matter? Because as long as you've got minimal amount of pressure to hold onto the car, whether you've got 50 pounds of pressure or 2,000 pounds of pressure until you cause an indentation, right? Either way, as long as there's a minimal amount where you can actually hang on, the transportation dependent on what? The car. It is the car. So therefore, actually, the faith is the method of which you hold on to grace. So if you believe first, faith, and then comes grace, then you can actually boast. Okay? Then faith becomes a work. Okay? I've got to keep up my obedience because faith keeps up the faith. So if I believe that only because I believe, then God will give me grace. Then every day you wake up, oh, I better obey God. You know why? If I don't obey God, oh, mati lo, I cannot go to heaven and he won't bless me, right? That's why a lot of people who come to churches and they want blessing, they make sure when they want blessing. I remember when I wanted blessing as a student, love to study hard and get into medicine. So I will be particularly good around exam time. Make sure I go to church, and then on Saturday, must go for Novena, and then go to Novena, and then you go and the rosary, you pray many, many times, many, many rosaries, so I can earn my way, so I'm obedient. So faith becomes a work. I've got to have so much faith, so that in the end, God will give me grace. And I think all throughout my life after that, that still works in my heart. If I really want to God, ask God for something good, I must be particularly good. How many of you, don't you're all smiling as if it never happened to you? I'm sure it happens to you too. You see, if I'm naughty, God's not going to answer my prayer, isn't it? As it were, so I, you know, and it's artificial. God can see past that, and you're depending on human effort. You see, that's the problem. So when is it enough faith? When do you have enough surrender to God? Because faith becomes a work, and it becomes so heavy, you get crushed. You get crushed. After a while, you just give up the faith because you're not good enough. All right? So faith becomes a work. All right? So, and work becomes a boast. All right? So grace must come first, okay? And then faith will come. And when that happens, you don't boast, you don't look down on other people. Here is an example in Acts chapter 16. One who heard us was a woman called Lydia, and from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, to open her. See what I mean? So Paul is preaching. To most people, preaching, you say, I don't know what, very boring, right? But when Paul was preaching, God opened her heart. So that's grace. If God don't open her heart, he will look exactly like this. I'm trying to keep awake. This is called works. You know, pull your arm. I don't understand. Why bother coming to Gamma? You know, really wasting my time. You know what I mean? Is that mean? But when you actually have the Holy Spirit giving you grace, then grace open your heart. So when you actually listen, you're actually interested and you actually understand and you didn't actually fall asleep. You see what I mean? And if it's the other way around, then it becomes very, very tedious and very, very difficult. So now, whether it's faith or no faith, unbelief is not absence of faith. It is the presence of some other kind of faith. So I've got talking to non-Christians who are in Alpha. They go and say, oh, yeah, I got no faith. Actually, it's not that you don't have faith. You have faith in another thing. There's no such thing as anybody in the world got no faith. You see, if the ship is sinking, right, you can either have faith in the sinking ship or you got faith in the lifeboat, but you got to choose what? Is there somebody with no faith at all? Impossible. The reason why you don't want to accept Christ is because you don't want to put your foot on Christ and rest on Him. You rather put your foot on the rest of the other things, your own works. Okay? So, Matthew 11. Now, a lot of these times, they trust themselves. This is an example of people who don't believe. To what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace, calling their playmates, we played the flute for you, you didn't dance, we played, sang the dirge, you did not mourn. So, it's like children, you sit in the marketplace, you play a nice song, you're supposed to jump and dance, no cooperation, didn't do anything. You play a sad song like the funeral song and you didn't mourn. So either way, you're not cooperating. All right? It's like a child. Okay? You know, you're supposed to bring him back a present for Christmas. You forgot. He gets really upset at you. I say, hey, you want to go circus or not? No. You want to go to stay home? No. You want to go eat ice cream? No. Why is he saying no all the time? Even though he desperately wants to go. Anybody know why he's saying no all the time? I mean, ice cream, normally they'll go. Circus, normally they'll go. But purposely say no. Why? Sulking. He wants what? He wants control. It's an issue of control. It's a primordial instinct for control. And in unbelief, we go back to like a child. We're primordial. We want control of our own lives. It's not that we don't see Christ. It's just that we don't want to give up the control. I mean, you know, I mean, if you look at St. Augustine gave this example of a baby. Why are babies cute? Babies are cute. Why? Because they're actually helpless. If a baby had the strength of a 300-pound gorilla, and when the baby gets upset, you'd one swipe of his hand, he'll kill you on the spot. So imagine if a baby had the strength of a 300-pound gorilla. Have you watched Rampage? One shot, pop, bam, you die already. I mean, because they are as evil as everybody else. So the nature of faith is you need to understand the nature of faith. There's a difference between faith and the feelings of faith. Ah, the feelings of faith and faith are different. Just like there's a difference between love and the feelings of love. Okay, and you need to be able to differentiate the two. For example, you're falling down very fast from a high cliff, and all you see is one branch. Okay? And you decide to grab the branch. The branch becomes the object of faith. Right? The feelings of faith is, I'm not quite sure whether a branch is going to save me. It looks pretty weak. I'm a bit worried. Right? But you grab the branch. And what saves you? The feelings of faith or the object of faith? Right? Object of the faith. So it's not how strong your faith is. It's how, whether you grab the correct branch or not. You grab the wrong branch, it's sayery, right? You die. You grab the correct branch, you're saved. So we're talking about Jesus Christ as a branch, okay? It's the object of faith that is important, not your feelings. What happens for those of us who actually work by works, which is many of us? I've sinned. So because I've sinned against God and I don't feel particularly, I don't think God's very pleased. So I spend the next 3 days in depression. I cannot pray. I stay away from church. I'm not ready to go. I tell people, I'm not ready to go back to church because I've done this horrible thing. I don't slept with 15 women or whatever. You know, whatever it is, I don't know. But you just can't face God. All right, and you'd wait until time comes, and maybe I'll beat myself a bit more, and I'll give some more money to the church or something like that, and then maybe I'll come back. Now, see, that's works-based theology. Now, Micah gives us an example of that. All right, Micah, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. Until he pleads my case, execute judgment for me, he will bring me out of the light. I shall look upon his vindication, and then my enemies will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? What is his state of mind? Is he in a happy place? Anyone? Is he happy or not happy? Rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, is he happy? He's not happy. All right? You can see, look. When I fall, when I sit in darkness, I shall bear the indignation of the Lord. I have sinned against him. Why is he feeling guilty? Why is he feeling guilty, anyone? Because he has what? Sin. Doesn't that sound like you and me? He's not righteously being nailed on the cross, you know. He's done something wrong, and he's feeling very bad about the something that is wrong. He's in the pit, as it were. When I fall, he fell, he sits in darkness. That means there's a darkness about him. Okay, now, look at the other part of the verse. I shall rise. The Lord will be a light until he pleads my cause, executes judgment, not on me, you know, for me, you know. I mean, taro other people, you know. He will bring me out of the light. I shall look upon his vindication. See, can you see in Micah, there's a tension. On one hand, you sit in darkness and you realize when you sinned against God, you sit in darkness, you've let him down, and you feel quite awful about it. But yet, on the other hand, there's this idea that I shall rise, the Lord will be a light, he pleads my cause, he will execute judgment for me, he will bring me out of light, and he'll vindicate me through Christ. So a Christian is actually caught between two worlds. On one hand, he's mourning, he's sitting in the darkness. On the other hand, he's clinging on to Christ. It's like this fellow... He enters a reactor room, it's radiation. God is like radiation, very powerful. You go down there, and the most important thing, you must hang on to what? How are you going to survive inside the room? Radiation suit, ma. That's the only thing that keeps you alive. So although you're in a dark place, the one thing you hang on very closely to what? Radiation suit. You'll be stupid if you stand there and take your hat off. or your gloves off. They say, hey, I'm okay, man, I'm fine. Radiation kills you slowly. Later on, your hair fall off. Her hair fell off already. All right? So that's the difference. Okay? That's cheap grace. This Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he writes, you know, on the other hand, this kind of guy is cheap grace. You watch. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. The only man who has the right to say that he is justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ. We have gathered like eagles around the carcass of cheap grace, and we have drunk of the poison inside. That's the problem in the modern church today. The modern church has swung so much to watch grace. They call it hyper-grace. So when they sit down there, they don't sit in darkness, though. They're not worried about their sin, you know. They sit in the radiation chamber and the head fell off. You know, it comes off. You don't hang on to Christ very much. You know why? I'm okay. I'm fine. I don't feel anything. 15 days later, all your hair falls off, you know. But it looks good. A true Christian doesn't have cheap grace. He understands the enormity of the sin. He sits in darkness, yet he also understands the enormity of God's grace. He holds the two together. And that's very hard to hold together. Many churches get it wrong. They either go all to grace, and you see some churches go all to repentance, every day dark and forbidding and never rejoice in God. So here you actually have a situation, you have darkness and you have light together. It's like walking with a radiation suit, as it were. So this is very important to understand grace. Faith is resting. You either rest on self-effort or you just rest in Christ. That's what faith is. Okay? And you never know. It's like checking the CV, doing everything, but you still got to interview the person and make the final decision. We're always resting in something. You have knowledge, you do research, okay? To have faith on anything, we must actually have knowledge, research, we must believe, and after that, maybe this is true, then we have faith and commitment and vulnerability, and then we've got certainty. Unless you commit in faith, you cannot know everything well. You walk into the airplane, MAS, you walk into MAS, and then you think, oh my goodness, I'm thinking MH360, you know. You bought your ticket, halfway climbing up there, MH16 or so. You will never know whether the plane will get you there until what? Until you actually get inside and they slam the door shut. That is the only time you will actually know. So you will only know when you commit by faith. And the thing is that the bigger the thing is, the more valuable it is, the more vulnerable you'll be. Let's say, for example, you're going to make a decision between whether you want to make friends. So it really doesn't matter because you don't have to be too vulnerable with friends. The value is very low and your vulnerability is very low. So it's all molola, I don't bother with you. I don't, you know, we chit-chat, you don't like me, I don't like you, finish lah. You don't have to commit much, right? Friends only, well, I see you at Gamma and after that, bye-bye, right? Now, if you are then talking about, which company to join? Ha! You're going to quit your company. You've got to make a commitment. You got on probation. You don't pass probation, mati, you know. Or let's say the company cheated, and then you're the auditor. Oh, mati or so. See, so the greater the vulnerability, the greater the value. What about if you were to marry a woman? Wow, greater value, isn't it? Very high value, but greater vulnerability, isn't it? So you see, the greater the value, the greater vulnerability, and the greatest value is eternal life, God. Make the wrong move, gone. Okay? So, faith. I'm not going to do this. All right. So, therefore, the sequence is grace, faith, and then works. Okay? This is a really great verse I want to share with you. Grace comes through the gospel. You're talking about the gospel. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, that means it's covered. Okay? It is veiled to those who are perishing. That means people who are not Christian are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as His servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, God who said, let there be light, let light shine out of darkness, has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. How do we get grace? We get grace when we are in contact with the gospel. The gospel brings grace. When the gospel comes in, you know, how did God create the world? He says what? Let there be light. So here we have a whole bunch of non-Christians, and all of them, I mean, are blinded. I mean, sitting in and having dinner with a bunch of people from Alpha, one of the groups, and there was a very nice lady who was sitting there, and she was like, everyone was talking, and she was obviously not a Christian, and says, oh, I, you know, I'm very old already, you know, my mind is set already. It's fixed already. Can't change my mind. I just come here to just have extra knowledge, you know? So, and then in my mind, I was laughing inside. That's exactly what this passage describes. The God of this world has blinded them. The only way this woman, I was thinking, can actually come to Christ is when it says, God says, let there be light. And when the light switches on, you know what she's going to see? She's going to see, look, light shine out of darkness has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Suddenly she's going to look at the face of Christ and say, wow! Wow! You're going to see the beauty of Christ. And then she will fall in love with Christ. And then she will be saved. So therefore she sits down there, actually, we need to pray for people like that. Only God can show grace. And when the grace is, let there be light, then suddenly the lights come on and the veil falls off. Okay? So here, give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, what actually converts you? What converts you is actually the glory of God, the beauty of God, the transcendent love of God. When you have one look, it's like a beautiful diamond. You just say, oh my God, this diamond, I'm going to sell everything I have and buy this diamond. See, when you come to know Christ, it's when God opens up your eyes and see the value of God. Now, that faith involved in conversion is the same faith that's involved in Christian growth. If you're not growing in Christ today, it's simply because you are not seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the only way you can see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the what? The Word. And how do you see the glory of the Word? Reading it, meditating about it, taking it inside, and suddenly the glory comes out and it pulls you in and the glory makes you grow. And that's something that's done not by effort, you know. It's actually done by grace. Do you know that justification is by grace, correct? Sanctification, it means made more holy. Is it by works? It's by grace. That means whether you grow in Christ or not, it's actually a gift of God. So how do you enact that gift? That means you get on your knees and say, Lord, I don't really like Bible study. I think it's boring. In fact, I don't even find you beautiful. I find you boring. I'm like Mr. Bean. I need you to open up my lights so that I can want you more and desire you more and be filled. I want to see how beautiful you are. Now, when you pray, quit praying about your children, like your wife, like all the things that you want in life, your Mercedes-Benz. Get down and say, God, show me your beauty. Now, if you come down on your knees and say, God, sanctification is a gift by grace. You show me how beautiful you are. That's all I want to know. I want to see your glory. And the moment you do that, God will answer that prayer and you will love to read His Word and you'll be transformed by His Word. That's a beautiful thing that you need to understand. It's not trying hard. It's resting on Christ, praying, asking God to reinvigorate your heart. Okay? Now, Faith leads to works, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to which God has prepared beforehand that we should work in them. We are His masterpiece. The word is in Greek is poema. The word we get poem. We are a beautiful poem by God, created in Christ Jesus. So each one of us, you'll understand, is a wonderful work, masterpiece, created for God. All right? Now, I don't know this. Which the biblical word viewpoint? Who we are determines what we do, or what we do determines who we are. That, you know, it brings this. How many will vote for the first one? Put your hands up. There are no fence sitters, huh? How many vote for the first one? Put your hands up. All right. How many vote for the second one? What we do determines who we are. Okay. So the biblical viewpoint, the thing is that, who are we? We are God's what? Masterpiece. Okay? The actual word is masterpiece. You see the painter come there and stand and hours and hours and hours, like Leonardo da Vinci paint the whole Sistine Chapel, his neck nearly broken, every day he's painting and he's really happy. Anything makes his masterpiece one bad drop of oil, he gets really upset, isn't it? And if you picture God as doing that for you, that Mr. Go is hard to believe it, but he's God's masterpiece. It may not look like it. He's like me, lost hair at the top there. But he is God's masterpiece. I've seen his life since he's joined this church 3 years ago. There's a change in his life. And he's going to be much more. He's going to be much more. He is God's masterpiece. And if God is having a masterpiece, he's very upset about anything that makes the masterpiece less than what it is. So he's painting, he's fussing, he's preparing. And the masterpiece must do what you're created to be. You're created to be the son of God, God's adopted children, and you do what you are. Now, the world is completely different. You know what the world says? The world says, what we do determine who we are. I'm an accountant. So who are you? Therefore, you say, hello, how are you? Oh, I'm an accountant. So accountancy describes your whole life. If you're a real estate fellow, oh, what are you? I sell house. What's your value? I make house, I sell house. Wow, my goodness, one day you got no house, huh? then you got no value, lor. That's right, isn't it? And some of you retire already. What you do determines who you are. Who are you? You're nobody. You're retired. Bye-bye. Zero value. That's why many of us dare not retire, because the world says you are what you do. Christianity says who we are determines what we do. It's completely different. There's a myth of Sisyphus, who was a Greek god, who was punished by Zeus, and he has to, and this illustrates the difficulty in life. He was punished to push a huge rock up the top of the hill. When he pushed the huge rock all the way up the hill, wonderful, and then the rock rolled back down. Then he goes down there, and then he carries it and rolls, take a few months to roll it up there, and then it falls down again. And his punishment by the gods is to do this every day for the rest of eternity. Eternity. And actually, if you look at it, if in terms of eternal value in life, if a human being looks at his job, whatever you do, you may be the brightest scientist in the world. You discover something. So when you die 500 years later on, whatever you discover, all crap. Worth nothing. I mean, doctors used to, in the last time when people were sick, you know what we used to do? We used to drill a hole in the head, let all the evil spirit out, isn't it? Right? Now we look 500 years later on, hey, mad are you? But they were famous for doing that. And a lot of things that we do now, years from now, is useless. We're like Sisyphus, isn't it? We push the thing up and push the wing down. 500 years around, nobody knows going to know who Patrick Tan is, isn't it? And what you're going to do is no value at all, isn't it? At all. I mean, I remember one of our church members last time, Dr. Tan Ing Lee, was doing research in microbiology. He told me, I've only contributed to the field one line. and 500 years from now, the one line is covered by, you know how much literature there is in the world? huge amount. You will never, nobody will ever read it. So we're like Sisyphus. And the only way we can deal with this is a chap called Albert Camus, who was the second youngest person to receive a Nobel Prize, you know, I think philosophy. And he says the only way that we could actually survive in life if we are what we do is that we imagine Sisyphus to be happy. I mean, he's pulling all the way up and then let it drop. I mean, you imagine you are happy and that's the only way you're going to survive in life. Now, that's very sad, isn't it? The opposite is that to believe in what God has said. We are God's masterpiece. Today, Jim Louis is God's masterpiece. He's not sitting here by accident. He's not involved with the disabled children by accident. He doesn't have a disabled child at home for nothing. The work that he does, the love that he shows his son, is seen by God, is seen by the angels, is seen by the community. That is God's masterpiece. You see, amen? Each of you is a masterpiece. So even though you are retired, there is so much God is going to look into your life. And he's going to see what you're going to do to glorify his name. You are not what you do. You do is because of what you are. All right? So we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Created in Christ Jesus for good works for which we have walked in, so that we may walk in them. All right? So there's a bit of controversy. Is it good works or good conduct? Okay, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word walk implies conduct, not doing, you know. A lot of people mistaken this verse. That means, oh, God wants me to be treasurer of the church. God wants me to build the extension over there. It's, you know, it's easy to do. It says, whenever the scripture talks about walk, what is walk? It's a manner of how you live, your conduct. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, as he chose us before him, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The emphasis in scripture is not what you do, it's who you are. If you are a child of God, you will have holiness and blamelessness. You see what I mean? So a lot of churches make a mistake by focusing on spiritual gifts. Oh, I can prophesy, I can heal. God is not interested in what you do. God is interested in what you are, because you're created so that we'll be holy and blameless before him, that we should walk in these works, we should walk in them. Okay? So Harold Holner writes, God has prepared beforehand the good works for believers that he will perform in and through them as they walk by faith in his power. It is the way you live your life. If you live your life in a manner that is holy and righteous, automatically you will have good works. You know what I mean? Your works come out from what you are, not the other way around. So sometimes you're very active in church. You do this, you know, the AV system break down, you're there, the fish are dying there, also you go there and help and do that. And then you do all that thing, you thought you're a damn good Christian. No. You could do all that and still not be a Christian. See, when you're holy and righteous, right? And if the AV breaks out, of course you go and help, isn't it? When the fish are dying, also you go and help, right? Because you're holy and righteous. Don't get it wrong. Get it the right way. Personal holiness. And we are God's perfect image. And he's going to slowly clean us up and make us to be what we are. And then when we die and we go to heaven, we'll be perfect at that time. So that should be the vision of our life. And all this is given to us by grace. And that fact, see, grace is not only threatening, but grace can be transforming, because God has chosen us out of nothing and given us and made us his masterpiece. It should transform us. It should reinvigorate us. It should inspire us. Each one of you is God's masterpiece. All right, thank you.